Those online, we will go ahead and begin. And so let's go ahead and start. Father, we're grateful for the morning. Again, grateful for your provisions for us. We're thankful that you provided for us under grace, and that we do have many things that relate to us in our salvation, past, present, and future, and we're grateful for that. We're thankful now as we come into your word, that we do have your word, that you have revealed those things to us that you wanted us to know, as you've given us those things in words. And as we consider it this morning, again, let the Spirit guide in our thinking, while we have focus, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Okay, we're still looking at that gnosko, but last week we did mix in our study. We were looking at, not last week, but 2 weeks ago, we looked at God's omniscience, the fact that God does know. He knows everything, and he knows everything in his intuitive or factual knowledge, his oida knowledge. God does know everything, and because he knows everything, he can declare the end from the beginning. He knows the minute things of life, the things that are unimportant, seemingly. He knows those things, and he knows them with that kind of a knowledge, with an oida knowledge. But we also looked at the fact that God does have an experiential knowledge of some things, not everything. But there are things that God does know experientially as he relates to the world, to the unsaved people in the world, also to, and especially to believers. God does know. He has an experiential knowledge in his relationship to us. But there are things that God doesn't know by experience, and he can't, and he won't, because they are things that go against his nature. And so if it's contrary to his nature, God doesn't know those things. And so we spent some time looking at that, but God does know. He knows the potential as well as the actual, and he knows every detail. He knows everything in between. He knows it all at one time. And so God does, he is all-knowing. But when it comes to experiential knowledge, God does experience some things he doesn't. God can never experience sin. He doesn't know it by experience. He doesn't know by experience things that are contrary to his nature. Now, when it comes to the unsaved man, last week we looked at the unsaved man's and his experiential knowledge. Now, the unsaved man, when it comes to the things from the Spirit of God, he rejects those things. He actively does not receive them. And so he doesn't receive them. Why doesn't he receive them? Well, because they're foolishness to him. They're moronic to him. And so he absolutely rejects the things from the Spirit of God. But then if he even wanted to, as a soulish man, and the word natural is the word soulish, he pertains to his soul. Then he emanates things from his soul. He's more of a spiritual man. He has a natural, he has an intellectual knowledge of things that he learns. And his rational mind, but in his fallen condition, he can't know the things, and he can't experientially know the things from the Spirit of God. And so it says that he doesn't have the ability to know those things. And the reason is because they are spiritually discerned. Now, we went back to Jude and noticed that this man who's a soulish man, he doesn't have the Spirit of God within him. And so Romans 8:9 tells us if you don't have the Holy Spirit within you, you don't belong to God. You're not his. You don't belong to Christ. If you do not have the Spirit from God within you. And so the soulish man, the natural man, as the AV says, the natural man, he is unsaved. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit, so he can't come to know the things from the Spirit of God. Now, as far as believers are concerned, it goes on to the spiritual man, but the spiritual man, he says, but we do have the mind of Christ, and so we do have the potential to learn. God has recorded those things he wants us to know in the scriptures, And so he's recorded those things in words. And so we do have the potential to learn. And so we can learn. Now the natural man, the soulish man, Paul expressly in 2:14 of 1 Corinthians says that he doesn't have the ability to experientially know. And I'm going to say he can know a lot about scripture, but Ephesians 1:18 says that the Holy Spirit, in the Greek, it says that he illumines the eyes of our hearts, not the eyes of our understanding, but he does cause the light to come on so that we can understand things. And so to understand things, you have to put things together. The unsaved man, he can't do that. He may know Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. He may know it very well. He may be an expert. He may know the backgrounds, the historical backgrounds. He may know the usage of words and how words are used. But he can know all of that, but he really has no illumination. And he is not able, since he doesn't have that ability to come to really have illumination. You can say that in the end, he really can't experientially know the things from the Spirit of God. But we can. We can because the Holy Spirit does indwell us. And when we're Spirit-filled, the Holy Spirit then, he does illumine our minds. If we're carnal, we're kind of back to square one. We don't really have the potential to move on. 1 Corinthians 3:1-4 goes through the carnal man and his mind. He's stuck to the very basic baby food in the scripture, and he doesn't lose where he is necessarily, but he doesn't go on. He doesn't pick up anymore. He doesn't learn when he's carnal, but when we're spiritual, the Holy Spirit does illumine our minds so that we can come to that experiential knowledge. And so when it comes to experiential knowledge, there are things in scripture that we learn. We learn them with an intuitive, intellectual, oida knowledge. They don't apply to us. Sometimes the scriptures refer to that as didaskalia, teaching that you do, or doctrine that you believe, but you don't practice it. But there is didache, doctrine that we do believe, and that we do practice, we should practice. And so we can come to know those things by experience when we put them into practice, and the more we practice it, that we can have experiential knowledge upon experiential knowledge, and we can build upon it, and it can become a fuller, an epigenosko, a fuller experiential knowledge. And so we do have that potential. When we are spiritual, we can grow. But there is always room to learn more. And sometimes there's really no room to sit back and rest on our laurels that we know it all. We don't. And sometimes Paul noticed this when he was writing to the Corinthians, that there is a problem with knowledge. And so you can have knowledge, but don't get the idea you've arrived, that you know it all, and that you can't learn it more, and you can't use it. You've really arrived with it. You don't. We haven't. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We do have 7 occurrences. The critical text lists 8 occurrences of the verb and the noun gnosko and gnosis. We find 5 uses of the word gnosis, which is an experiential knowledge, and we do find 2 references to the verb gnosko. One place where it is translated, and you have an interlinear or looking at a Greek text, you will see that it says gnosko, and I believe that it should be. It's going to be oida. In a perfect tense there, it's going to be an oida. I'm going to handle it as an oida, though, because it does have more support, a good support. And so I'm going to do that. You won't see it in the English. When you read it in the English, all you see is know. To know is to know is to know. And so they don't distinguish to tell you what kind of knowing it is. And there is a difference. We pointed that out in past studies and illustrated it, that there is a difference. The Holy Spirit didn't just stutter and use use the same words in the same context to have some variety to make it so it wouldn't, you wouldn't get bored with it because it was all the same or whatever. He didn't do that. And so anyway, that's what we'll be looking at today. And so as we come into chapter 8, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 3. And as we look at verses 1 through 3, we're going to be looking at the fact that you don't know as much as you should know. And so when you know something, you don't know it as well as you might, and that's experientially. And so you really don't. You know some things, but you don't know it as you really ought to know it, as it's necessary for you to know it. And so we'll be looking at that, but in the first three verses, we'll be noticing he does use oida to start with, and then he will move down to gnosko and does use oida again. So he uses them, the two words together, especially in verses 1 and 2. And so we're going to be considering this morning. And as Paul starts off in this section, he says, now is touching. And I do want to spend just a moment to comment on now as touching. He uses a little form, a prepositional phrase, peri, which means generally concerning or about something. And so he's writing about these things. He says, and they translated it as touching, but he says now as touching. But I would translate it now generally concerning about. And so now about these things and so on. So he's going to write generally concerning some things here. Now this is kind of interesting because when we read through this section, Paul seems to be answering questions that the Corinthians have addressed to him. And so from chapter 7 all the way through 16, he comes to describe certain things, and he changes his subject. He indicates changes, but especially as he moves through, he uses this peri-deh, and so we would say that now or but concerning or not generally concerning. And so I want to just take a look at these. We have six times where Paul uses this generally concerning in 1 Corinthians. And so in chapter 7 and verse 1, they translated it now concerning, and it is peri-deh. And so now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. And so they wrote to him, and so he's responding to something that they wrote to him. And this was apparently brought by those who he sends a letter back with, those who had come to him in chapter 16. But he's writing about, it's not a good thing. He says it's not appropriate there for a man. It is not good for a man, not to touch a woman. And so it's a good thing if a man doesn't touch a woman. And so he goes on to explain what he's saying there. When you get down to verse 25, now he comes back to that peri-deh again, and he says it again. Now, and they translated it now concerning, and now he's writing about virgins, and so they must have asked about relationships between men and women, and then about virgins, and so he does consider those things. Now, we come to it next in 8:1, but we're going to skip on over to chapter 12. And as we come over to chapter 12, we come to another peri-deh in verse 1. And so here he says again, now concerning. And so they translated it now concerning again, spiritual gifts. And so they must have raised questions about spiritual gifts, and he's going to fill them in on some details concerning spiritual gifts. Over in chapter 16, verse 1. Once again, he uses this peri-deh. And so as you look at it, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints. And so he's taking up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And they must have brought something up, so he responds to that and he makes a change again, dealing with that. Down in verse 12, he uses that same construction, and they translate it here like they did back in 8:1 as touching, but it's now concerning. And so I would just say now concerning, now generally concerning our brother Apollos. And so they must have mentioned something about Apollos, but Paul is going to respond to these issues in the context as he continues on. So he's made a change here, and I believe he is responding to things that they answered or that they asked him from Corinth as they wrote to him. And so he's responding to the different things that they brought up. And so he says, and I'm going to just say now generally concerning things offered unto idols. And so when he speaks of things that are offered unto idols, these are things that were offered as sacrifice to idols, and that would relate to food. And so this is a subject they ask about. Some were troubled by it and what to do about it. Now, just remember when he speaks of things being offered to idols, when he speaks of these things, he's writing to a Gentile city. There were some Jews, but most of this church would have been Gentile. Gentiles who came out of idolatry. And so they were familiar with idol worship and idol offerings. They were familiar with these things and these things related to them. And so they knew about idols. And so he says, now generally concerning things offered unto idols, we know. And so he says, we know something. And so this is oida. This is we know, intellectually, it's an intuitive, but it's an intellectual knowledge, a head knowledge. We know the facts. He said, we know. And so they must have written about knowledge about idols. And so he says, we do have a head knowledge that we all have experiential knowledge. And so these Gentiles, they have had an experiential knowledge of dealing with idols. And he'll fill in more about that down in the context, is you know something, you know that an idol isn't anything, it's nothing, and so when you get down in the context, but he says we do have this experiential knowledge, and it is gnosis, and so it is the verb for knowledge, and so we all have that knowledge, he says, and so this is something that we do know. He speaks of sacrifice to idols, and that's what the things offered to idols is a term that's built from idols and then to offer a burnt offering and to offer a sacrifice. And so he does use that here, but he also uses it over 10:19, one other place, and brings up this thing again. What shall I say then, or what? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. And so again, he responded to that earlier in chapter 8 when he describes that an idol is nothing, and we'll be looking at that in verse 4. I don't think we'll get there this morning, but we will be looking at that later on. But it is an idol isn't anything. It's, they know that the thing sacrificed to idols is nothing. And so this was something in that culture that was something that was, they were very aware of. And so they did know that they knew experientially about these things, generally concerning these things, but he turns to this subject that apparently they have brought up. And so he points it out though, and that they do have this knowledge. Well, that's good. You know about an idol. You know what idols are. You know what they're not. And you know that they're just things formed by man's hands, and that the man made them up, and sometimes they were representing their gods behind them. If anything, in some places they would have maybe had demons behind them at times. But these were just things made by men's hands. They weren't gods. And so they have that knowledge, and that's good to have that knowledge. You should know it experientially if you were living in that society, you would know that. But then he moves on. He says knowledge in verse 2. He moves on to something to deal with knowledge, though. And he says, and he's going to contrast knowledge with love, but he, as he moves in through the context here, but he says, I need to finish verse 1. I just jump down to another knowledge, to another gnosis. But anyway, he says that we have all have knowledge. And I got there. Don't mind me. But we didn't finish the verse, so he says knowledge puffs up. And so that's the next thing we want to point out is knowledge puffs up. And this is gnosis again. So we all have this knowledge concerning things, and we know that we have this knowledge. We know intuitively that we do have factual, we do have an experiential knowledge of things concerning things that are offered to idols. Okay, that's good, but you have some knowledge. But the thing that he brings up here in this context involves what you do with that knowledge. What do you do with it? It's an experiential knowledge. What do you do with it? Well, do you flaunt it? Does it make you smarter than everybody else? And if somebody doesn't have that knowledge, do you run over them? And do you disregard them and disregard where they are? Well, in the context here, he's dealing with things that relate to idols. So, but yet, this is kind of a general thing that he says here when he says knowledge, experiential knowledge, it puffs up. And this is an onomatopoetic word. It sounds like one. And it's fusio. That's a fusio. You puff up, you blow up. Now, I picture this term when he says it really gives you an inflated opinion of yourself. It blows up, you blow something up, but it's puffing up like puffing up, blowing up a balloon or something. But the idea is a swelled head kind of. You get puffed up in your opinions of yourself and such because of knowledge. And so experiential knowledge can give you the big head that you really are pretty important because you know something. And so he does, he brings it out that it puffs up. And what he's saying is, really, it's a word that pictures pride. You become full of pride. And so it kind of puffs you up, though. So you have an inflated opinion of yourself, we can say. And that's what the term means. And I want to look at just a few references or refer to them where this term is used, but you get the idea of something, you get kind of a swelled head, swelled opinion of yourself with knowledge, here he says. But as he goes on to this opinion idea, he says that they're not to be puffed up against one another in 4:6. And so they're not to get a swelled head against one another, thinking they're better than someone else. And so that would be an idea of being puffed up with pride. He says that some in Corinth were puffed up, and so he acknowledges they were puffed up, but he's going to come, he intends to come, and when he comes, he's going to observe them. He's going to not just hear what they say and not going to listen to their word, but he's going to observe the power, the inherent power, as to what's going on in that city with these believers. And so he says, he does bring up the fact that they are puffed up in chapter 4, 18 and 19. And so there were some there who had this inflated opinion and they were against one another. This church was full of division. It was a carnal church in the way it was seen by the divisions that were found there, the work of the flesh, and so on. But they were also in chapter 5 and verse 2, another place that they were puffed up and it was filled up with, they were proud. And that was in 5:2. 5:1, it describes a man who was in their congregation who was involved with his father's wife. And he was having a relationship with either his mother or his stepfather, and instead of disciplining the man, they were puffed up over it. They were proud. And so they put up with something even Gentiles wouldn't put up with. He's commented on that elsewhere. But moving on to chapter 13 and verse 4. Now keep this one in mind. He says, love as is not puffed up. And so love doesn't have this inflated opinion of yourself, this pride, this arrogance that comes with this pride. Love is not puffed up. And then we find it one other time that Paul uses it in Colossians 2:18, where you have it connected with the mind that pertains to the flesh. And so there he encourages them to not be puffed up by the mind pertaining to the flesh. And so Satan's one who will get you and try to puff you up, give you a high opinion of yourself, to be proud. Satan himself, back in Ezekiel 28, there was his pride that got him. He was the highest and best of God's created beings, his spirit beings, and he was the anointed cherub, and yet he was puffed up with pride, and his pride was his downfall, because he thought that he could be like the Most High, and so he had a pretty good opinion of himself. Now, I do want to take just one moment and look at another verb that is translated puffed up. It's another onomatopoetic word in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, dealing with one who would be an elder, one who would have the office of a bishop, and he's not to be a novice, a newborn Christian, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And when it says he's lifted up with pride, this is a verb, it's really says he's puffed up. And it's just a verb that says he's puffed up. But it's a different word for puffed up. This is to flow. But he's flowed, he's puffed up. But he's puffed up with, and it does carry, and they translated it, puffed up with pride, but he's puffed up. And this word just has the idea of kind of a puff of smoke as it comes up and it dissipates. It's that kind of a puffing up, and not so much the inflation, but it's just something that puffs out and dissipates, and then it goes away. But he's not to be puffed up with pride again. And so unless Satan should get the advantage of him, and that's something, again, that pride, when we're proud, Satan was prideful, and Satan is the one who does with in relationship to pride. But Paul does say that knowledge does puff up, though. It gives you an inflated opinion of yourself. And so that's something to take heed to when it comes to knowledge. He goes on, he's going to contrast it with love. And so when he moves on into love, he says that love edifies. And so knowledge buffs up, but love, agape love, it builds up. And so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2. But anyway, it puffs, it builds up. Love will build up. And so love doesn't have a high opinion of itself, where you have this inflated kind of an opinion like knowledge does, but love does look at the other person, and it is that other-centered, self-sacrificial kind of love that does meet is concerned about the well-being of the object loved, of the person who's loved. And so when you love, with that love, it is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so this is something you don't generate on yourself. Now, knowledge, if you have some illumination, that's when you really can come to begin to know something that you still don't know at all. But love, as part of the fruit of the Spirit, it builds up. Now, Paul does refer to being built up, and it is kind of an interesting term to trace through. And when it comes to building up, it's edifying here. Edifying is to be built up. It is used in the Gospels of building a house and building a structure. But then it's used in a metaphorical way. It is used of building saints up so that they grow. And so it's dealing with the growth of saints. We can see that in a number of passages. But Paul does tell these saints in Corinth that there are some things that don't build up. They don't edify. And so I'm just going to take a look at a few of these references, though. In 1 Corinthians 10:23, it says all things are lawful. The word here, exestes, it doesn't have to do with nomos law. It just says it's permissible. He says all things are permissible for me. It isn't my law, but they're permissible. They're permitted to do whatever. And then he continues, but rather all things are not expedient. Word expedient, all things are not best for him. And so he can do all kinds of things. And this is coming into the Lordian table. But he says, well, it's not, he just went through back in verse 16, the elements back there. But he says, all things are permissible for me. But on the contrary, all things are not best. All things are permissible for me. Again, he repeats, but on the contrary, all things edify not. All things don't build up. And so he goes on to tell you that he says, let no man seek his own things, his own, but every man another's. And so you be concerned about the other believer. And in verse 25, it connects right back to chapter 8, which we'll move into the gnosko later on in that chapter. But verse 25 goes back to later in chapter 8. He says, everything whatsoever is really just everything. The thing being is sold in the shambles. That is in the, be like a market for us, but it's where they sold meat and food, different kinds of foods. He says, you eat that. You eat. And you don't ask questions. And the reason is because of the conscience. And so it's not necessarily your conscience. You can go and buy it and eat it. But you don't, if you ask if it was offered to idols, then it might be offensive to someone or something. And he goes on to describe that. We're not going into that here. But anyway, there are some things that don't build up, though. And when it comes down to insisting on doing something like eating meat, it doesn't build you up, doesn't build anybody up necessarily. And we're going to move on and just refer to 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Says, tells them the Thessalonians to keep on edifying, building one another up. That's something that believers can do. You can edify one another. And the noun form, you do have it used a number of times in Romans 14:19. Romans 14 is a passage that does relate to and kind of a parallel passage with 1 Corinthians 8, because both of them deal with those who are with a weaker, stronger idea. In Romans 8, we'll see somebody has a weak conscience. In Romans 14, though, you have a weaker brother and a stronger brother. The weaker brother thinks he can only eat vegetables, he's vegetarian. The stronger brother, he can eat meat. And so you don't, he kind of warns that you don't, neither one of them should be using it against the other and so on and dealing with what you do. You do have liberty, you do have freedom. And so that's the thing that he notes that also, you have authority to eat anything. Back in 1 Corinthians 8 again. But here in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, he says, let us therefore follow. The word follow here is let us pursue. Let us pursue after the things which make, or the things concerning peace and things pertaining to peace, wherewith one may edify another. And so, anyway, when he says edify one another, you can build one another up, but don't destroy one another. don't ruin one another by food, by meat, and what you eat, and so forth. That's not a key thing in that context. The Christian life, our salvation, is not based on anything that pertains to food and that sort of thing, but it does relate to the peace here, and so you do relate to peace. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, we have several places where you have this edification. There's either a lack of edification or edification. And so the gift of prophecy was a temporary gift, and he's dealing with gifts in chapter 14, and he does deal with the gift of prophecy. And that there's a temporary gift in the early church, but it was something that would edify because it would build saints up, giving them information. The gift of tongues, it wasn't edifying unless you had an interpreter, a gift of interpretation. And so, again, these temporary gifts, the only way they could edify in 14:5 was by having an interpreter. 14:12, he says that they were to exceed in edification of the church. Whatever they did, they were to build the church up, when it came to the use of gifts there. And then at the end of the chapter in 14:26, he said, let all things be done. When it says decently and in order, it says they're to be done facing edification. And so they're to be done to edify the church, whatever you do in the church. Now, when it comes to the love edifying, I do want to just kind of sidetracking just for a moment. But I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 4 to leave the gifting passage there. And so in chapter 4, verse 11, the last gift mentioned is, and you have two permanent gifts, evangelist and pastor-teacher. Pastor-teacher, it should be pastor. It's a Granville Sharp's rule, and it does work in the plural. And so it's one gift. There are those who are pastor-teachers. And so that's one gift. And so they shepherd and they teach. But he goes on, it's to say, and then in verse 12, and what does the pastor teacher do? It's for the rounding out or the outfitting of the saints, give them what they need for a quality of the work, of a quality of ministry. So the pastor teacher, he ministers to the saints so that they have that which they need to do their work. It's not all the same work, so it's not a specific work here, and for a quality of a minister, not specific. We all have different functions in the body of Christ, in different places that God has placed us, and in different groups where we do, where you function. But he goes on, it's for the edifying, and the edifying here is the building up of the body of Christ, not numerically, but to build them up so that they mature. And he goes on to speak of the fact that they might become a mature man and so forth, of a full stature in reaching their prime. And so he goes on to deal with some of those things there. And so this is what this is edification. And so love does edify. I'm going to just drop down to verse 16. Ephesians 4:16, and he does, and I'm just going to drop down to the end, where it maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself, and rather than in love, I would say by love, by the part of the fruit of the Spirit, love. So keep that in mind. By love, the church, they can edify one another, and so these are things we'll keep in mind as we go back to 1 Corinthians 8. But in verse 29, he does speak of refer to how you speak, about you not to have rotten communication, rotten things come out of your mouth. But he goes on to say it, the second part, he says, but that which is good. And so that which is agathos, I think it is, but anyway, to the use of edifying, building up, that we may minister grace unto the hearers. And so what you speak, it should be that which would build up rather than rotten things coming out of your mouth. Now I'm going to go back over to 1 Corinthians 8, and we want to just come back and notice this. He says, but love builds up. And so that's what love does. Love builds up. And so we've seen that love is not puffed up. We saw that in chapter 14. He also, but love is something that is the means by which we can be built up and build one another up over in Ephesians 4 and so forth. Now, we do find this edification term one other time, and it's used in a different way, and that's down in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 8, 10. And as we look down in 8, 10, he speaks of a man who has some knowledge, and he sits down to eat meat in the idol's temple, like from going to the restaurant, and you have one there who has a weak conscience. But he would says that the one with a weak conscience at the end of the verse uses the word emboldened. And emboldened just means that he might be built up. And so it's going to build up his conscience. It's not going to give him any, not gaining knowledge here, but his conscience is okay. Maybe I can eat these things. And so he's emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols again. So Paul says we know about these things, the idols and such, but there are some that don't have that knowledge. We'll come back and look at that. Now, with that thought, it can be used, and we'll find the term stumbling. We'll find the word to strike your toe, and then another term that's be scandalized. We'll see those later in the context in 1 Corinthians 8. But you can do something that's going to damage another Christian by what you do. It's something that's going to affect his conscience. And you do have a little statement of that. Actually, like I said, Romans 14, Romans and 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, you have things that do fit together when it comes to Christian liberty. But he says in verse 20, in Romans 14, I want to look down at the last verse. And he that doubteth is not damned, but he's condemned. And he's condemning himself if he eats, if he should happen to eat. So he doesn't believe he should eat meat, but he sees the other brother doing it. So it's just like over in, he builds his conscience up. And so he thinks he can eat it. He'll eat it anyway, though he doesn't doubt it. And so he says he's condemned if he should happen to eat. And the reason is because he doesn't eat out from faith, and he's going, and Paul expresses for everything that is not out from faith is sin. And so if it isn't out from faith, it's sin. Why is it sin? Now it doesn't, that's another thing where you find something when you sin. And this isn't a sin that everybody does. It isn't a sin to do what he does. It isn't a sin to eat meat, but it is a sin to the one who gets built up in his conscience so he thinks he can do it. So when he eats it, to him it's sin because he's acting lawlessly. In his conscience and in his mind, he thinks that he shouldn't do it. Well, a conscience isn't a good guide to follow. It's only as good as what you put into it. And so we don't follow our conscience. Don't let your conscience be your guide. Here we see a guy's conscience is built up and emboldened so that he does something that he really doesn't think he should do. And so these do correspond. We'll come back to that later on, not today though. But as we continue on, we come to a supposition though in verse 2 that someone has. And so Paul says, and this is assuming it's a first class condition, but or sense, or assuming some man, I would just say sense. Since, and I've translated it's an indefinite pronoun, since some man, he thinks. The word think here, he supposes. And so this is a supposition. It's not something that's based on fact, but it's something that's based on, it is a subjective thinking. It's something that's in his mind and not necessarily based on anything observable that is factual. And so he just, in his mind, he supposes. in a very subjective supposition here, not based on a fact. So, but he supposes that he, now I'm going to change this. You have an interlinear looking at a Greek text, critical text. Critical text will read, or will read the Gnosko. But there is a textual problem, and I would read it, oida here. And so if any man supposes that he factually knows anything, he knows something. And so if he thinks he knows something, he supposes that he does know something. Now, Paul did say that we know factually, oida, that we do have experiential knowledge. But then if some man does suppose that he does intuitively know something, okay, you know that. He says he experientially knows not even one thing yet. He doesn't know it yet, as it says, as he ought to know it experientially. And so if you have knowledge, that's good. And we should have experiential knowledge of things, but then when it comes down to experiential knowledge, if there's no love with it, it just puffs you up. And so if you have love, then you're going to be concerned about the other brother and his well-being. And so you will sacrifice for your brother. You may not do something before him that's going to be offensive to him, is the point Paul is making. But he still doesn't. He doesn't experientially know anything, not even one thing yet, as it's necessary for him to experientially know it. And so this knowledge, you have the verb here, though, he doesn't, you have twice, you have gnosko, and once you have the oida. In the critical text, you have gnosko three times. But he doesn't know anything yet as he ought to, as it's necessary for him, as he must know it. Experientially. And so though you have knowledge, though you do, you learn things and you come to learn some things by experience, and here in the context of idols, but it's true of pretty much of anything. You think you know a lot, well, knowledge does puff up, but you do need to be spiritual. And you probably were spiritual if you received some experiential knowledge concerning these things, but he says you still don't, you still haven't arrived. Now that tells me something. Now in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, we're going to spend the ages of eternity future, and we're going to be learning things. We're going to be learning throughout the ages to come. We're going to be learning about God's grace, the kindness of his grace that's in Christ Jesus. We're going to be learning. And so we're going to, the ages of eternity future, that's a long time. And so in the ages to come, we'll never learn it all. And we'll never be omniscient, but we will keep on learning. And so God will be teaching us. We will be learning things in the future when our bodies are completely redeemed and our salvation's complete. Following the rapture out in the future, there's always more we're going to learn. But if you think you know something and you suppose you know the facts on something, you still don't experientially know anything. You don't know it as you ought to know it. And so that's the thing. We're limited in what we do know. We can always learn more. And so if you learn something by experience, you still don't experience it and know it by experience in the way that you can know it. And that's something that we can continuously. The reason, one thing he says here, when it comes down to dealing with believers and when it comes to being edified by love and so forth, when you're dealing with one another, keep on learning. Keep on learning it by experience. You need to keep on doing what you ought to do. And that would be, in this context, it would be you need to be directing love towards your fellow believer. And as you direct love towards him, you do it over and over again, it gets to be something that you do know by experience, and it becomes an epigenosko. Now he just says we don't know with the simple verb here. We don't experientially know it. It's necessary for us to know it, or as we must know it. And so it is something that we we keep on moving forward. So we can never stop. We shouldn't stop and rest on our laurels. And so we can keep on learning more and experiencing more as we learn, putting it into practice when it applies to us. We can keep on doing that as long as the Lord has us here on earth. Now, I want to move on over to verse 3. And in verse 3, we did look at this 2 weeks ago, dealing with God's knowledge, but it says that but since some man loves God, and so there is some man, and I don't know if Paul, he just uses indefinite pronouns in these two cases as he speaks here. He may have somebody in mind from Corinth, he may not, but it's indefinite anyway. And he says, since some man is loving God. Now, how does that man love God? Again, we know that love, agape love, is not an emotional love. It's a higher form of love. The Lord changed it to be a love that serves one another as slaves. And so it's concerned about the well-being of the other, but it is a self-sacrificial, other-centered love. And that's the thing he pointed. He demonstrated back in John 13, and then he gives them a new commandment that you love in verse 34, that you love one another as I have loved you. But he says here that since some man is loving God, and so this is possible only for a spirit-filled believer to love him with this kind of love. And so if somebody is loving God, he says, the same, and he makes it emphatic here, the same man, he is experientially known directly by him. And so God does experience it. He does. This is one thing that God, as we pointed out a couple weeks ago, that God does have an experiential knowledge of what we do. He experiences how we love him when we are loving him. Now, the thing I want to point out, though, is when it comes to love again, let's just remind ourselves we looked at this with eternal life, and we've spent some time looking at Gnosko and things back in 1 John. But I want to go back to 1 John chapter 4, and I'm just going to read verses 21 and chapter 5, the first two verses there. And he says, and this commandment have we from him, that the one loving God love his brother also. So if you love God, you love your brother. How do we know that we're loving God? Well, if we're loving the brethren. And that's what he said back in this, would relate to Christ back in first John chapter 2 and verse 3. He said, and by this we know experientially, that we experientially know him, if we should happen to keep his commandments. And so his commandments, love one another as I have loved you. So he does tell you that you need to love one another as he loved. And so you love God, though, if you're keeping his commandments, that's when you know him. But he knows you when you're loving him, and you love him by loving your brother. Verse 1 of chapter 5, every son of whosoever, it's just everyone, the one believing that Jesus is the Christ, it is born out from him. He's in a state of having been born out from him, and everyone that loveth him, that begat, that gave birth, that brought forth, that begat, he loveth him also that is begotten, the one who's been begotten. So if you love God, you love the one who's born of him. You love other believers. By this we know, he says, we know it experientially, that we love the children of God, the born ones of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. And so not Mosaic law, his commandment essentially boils down to love one another. But how do you love? As I have loved you in that way. And so this is something that, the one who is presently loving God, he is presently experientially known by God. And that's, dealing with with love. And so you love God. But love edifies. Knowledge builds up. So when it comes to the things dealing with idols, Paul says we know intuitively that we do have an experiential knowledge concerning these things is what he's dealing with. But knowledge, it puffs up. Love builds up. And so that's something we keep in mind. And so then if anybody supposes he knows something, you really don't know anything in the way that you ought to know it yet. And you don't know it. You never will arrive to where you know it all. But this is what he's reminding these Corinthians about. Because with them, they would take that knowledge and it would start to puff them up. They get a swelled head. And so it's something that, but yet they didn't know it in the way that they really could or should know it. And again, you never quite arrive, and you never do arrive, because you always have more to learn. And when it comes down to these things, now he's going to apply this knowledge to again, down in the context, dealing with idols and those who, and eating things that are offered to idols. And he's going to deal with an issue here that must have been a problem in the church amongst those believers in Corinth as to whether you could eat meat, sit down and eat meat. And today it'd be like going to the restaurant, but the restaurant was off of an idol temple and they were serving up good meat. Well, can you go there and eat that meat that was offered to an idol, or is it wrong to do so? Well, there's nothing wrong with it, we'll see. The only thing that's wrong is if it's going to stumble a brother. And you don't want to stumble somebody with a weak conscience who doesn't have your knowledge. And so we'll leave it at that. But again, just remember, knowledge does puff up, but love builds up. And so and you don't know it all yet. You don't know anything as you ought to. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we've been able to look at it as passage dealing with these folks in Corinth. And yet as we live today, we don't have the same issues with the idol temples and things, but we do live in a world that has its world system religions and world system events and things that can wrap us up. And these saints here have difficulties in the days in which they live. And yet again, as we do live from day to day, and might we use those things that we learn from your word, might we be spirit taught, and might we be enabled by the Spirit to be in a condition where he can lead us and can enable us to live the Christian life, to have victory over our enemies and to do those things that you have laid out for us. Again, that it might be to your glory. And we're thankful for your provisions under grace and again for the things that we can learn. And yet as we do learn these things, again, might we be spirit-filled so that we do fulfill the new commandment by loving one another. And again, you get the glory from that. We're thankful for that. Amen.
Yeah.